Our scripture text this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. Listen for a word from God. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely spiritual you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, that is the Lord of heaven and earth. That God does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, God made all people to inhabit the whole earth, and allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God, and perhaps fumble about for God and find God, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in God we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we too are God's offspring.' Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think of the deity like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your word to us. I pray that you would open our ears and our eyes and our hearts and our minds to the message you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. My friend Beth, many years ago now, was out on a run when she suddenly saw a little dog following her. She tried to stop and look around and see if there was an owner, but didn't see one, and the dog sort of disappeared behind some trees. And so she kept going, but sure enough, this dog kept following her. She got all the way to her house, and it was really skittish. It would run away when she tried to approach it, but she didn't see a collar and didn't really know what to do. So she went inside and said to her husband, "I think this dog might be lost. I can't find it, but it won't let me come up to it." And he said, "We are not keeping that dog." She said, I'm not interested in keeping it. I'm just worried about it. It's out on the road." And she told me this whole story. The dog would sort of show up in their yard every once in a while, but never get close enough for them to get to take to an animal shelter. Well, eventually she and her husband were concerned enough about the dog. They put out some food and their water on their porch and never saw it come up, but it disappeared. They didn't know if squirrels were getting at it or if it was actually the dog. But over a few days, this dog would come and go and sort of appear. And eventually it got close enough for her to tell. It definitely did not have a collar, and it came up and sat on their porch. And she looked at it, and Beth told me this story, and she said, "I know I shouldn't have, but I gave it a name." She said, "I'm going to call it Hank, but do not tell my husband that, because we are not keeping this dog." Naming things is powerful, isn't it? There's something that happens when we name a person or a pet or even a houseplant that changes our relationship with it. And this story of Paul in Athens is a story exactly of that, of Paul looking at what these people are doing and thinking and worshiping and offering a name. We've had little glimpses of the story of Saul who becomes Paul. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Garrett preached on the story of Saul witnessing the stoning of Stephen. And we know from the book of Acts that his story starts very differently than it ends. Saul is not happy about this Jesus movement. He feels very threatened by it, and he finds himself on the side of the persecutors, the ones saying, "This Jesus movement has to stop. This is not the status quo." And he's so against this movement that he is on his way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 to further persecute these followers of Christ when he has this encounter with the divine. It's like there is a flash of lightning coming down on him. He is blinded and falls to the ground and hears a voice saying, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul asks, "Who are you?" And he's given a name, "I am Jesus." And Jesus tells him in this vision that he has a job for him to do, that Saul needs to get up and go on to the city of Damascus, where he will get further instructions. And it's there that he receives the Holy Spirit for the first time and is able to see again, and his whole life is transformed, and suddenly now he is one who is proclaiming and preaching and expressing to others this encounter that he has had with God. We hear that his name changes at some point along the way in these missionary journeys, and Saul becomes known as Paul, and he goes from city to city, from Damascus to Antioch to Philippi to Thessalonica, and he shares about this encounter he has had and becomes a missionary speaking about Jesus. And the same thing happens in every single city he visits. There's a pattern that we see both in the story of Acts and then even as he recounts some of these journeys in the letters he writes that make up a large part of our New Testament. And the pattern is this: he comes into a new city and he goes to where the people are, often to a synagogue or to a marketplace, to a gathering spot of the people, and he starts sharing his story. He engages in conversations with the people, and inevitably there are some that are so inspired by what he is saying, so engaged with this story of Jesus, that they begin to follow as well. They join the movement of these other folks, and they align themselves with the ideas, and they also may stay in their own cities and worship the living God, or they might go on missionary journeys of their own. But also, there are always people in these cities who push back, who resist, who are threatened by this message, and eventually who run Paul out of town. Every single city he goes to, eventually he is kicked out of or he flees from because there is such tension from the people. There isn't a single city Paul goes into to speak about Jesus and to establish a church where it's just successful and he's popular and everything's great and he plants roots. Every time he has to flee. He's run out of town. But along the way, as he goes from city to city, Paul's missionary tactics shift a bit. And we see as he recounts these relationships with people that he begins to go into cities and to seek out the people and the culture of the place. He starts getting curious about the places he's going and asking questions of the people and actually investigating what it is that they know and believe and think. Paul doesn't come in with his blanket theology just to lay on any group of people. He engages with them as they are. And this is what we see when he makes his way to the city of Athens. Athens, as you might imagine at the time, was this beautiful intellectual hub of the ancient world. It was where Plato and Socrates and Aristotle were from. People loved debate and philosophy and ideas, and they would gather and share thoughts and learn and be curious from one another all the time. And at the center of this intellectual life was this place, this gathering called the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill. And this was a physical place, but it was also this council that would hear judicial matters. And it was an arena of sorts for people to express their ideas, to defend their philosophies, to say something important. It reminds me a little bit of, you know, a TED Talk conference of our day, a place where intellectuals gather to hear people who are experts in their various fields speak in engaging ways and try to share the knowledge that they have. And this is the place where Paul is invited to come and speak about this movement of Jesus followers. And Paul does something very interesting as he gathers to share at the Areopagus. Instead of starting with his personal theology or his own philosophical argument, he does something very gracious and he speaks about the people first. He has spent the last several days noticing what these people are about, what they worship, and what they see. In Acts chapter 17, earlier in the passage, it says that when he first comes into the city, he's alarmed at how many idols there are around, statues to foreign gods. But instead of getting judgmental and calling the people out for this, he starts to get curious and he goes and investigates what these idols, what these statues, what these altars are all about. And in the process, he notices some things that are curious and hopeful and even engaging with his own faith. He notices that there's one altar that has an inscription on it that says, "To an unknown God." And he listens to the poets from Athens and notices some similar language to what his own people of faith have been saying. That the divine spirit is the source in which we live and move and have our being, and that we are all offspring of that mysterious spirit. So when Paul goes to speak to these people, he offers grace and affirmation for their seeking of spirituality and the mystery of the divine. And in essence, he says to them, "I see that you are seeking something that you don't yet have words to form, and I think you are speaking of the God that I have come to know. And I want to offer that name to you." He connects with their curiosities and offers a name. A name that was revealed to him on that road to Damascus. And I think there's something so beautiful in that interaction he has with them that is especially important for us as we find ourselves in a similar sort of world where so many amongst us say that they're spiritual, but not religious. Maybe you are in a season where you feel certainty in your faith. And if that is you, I think that this text is a great call for you to be gracious with those that you encounter who do not yet have a name for the mystery around them. And if you maybe are in one of those seasons yourself where you are searching, know from this text that you are in good company. This is a call to remind us that it is okay if we don't feel like we have the correct name for God, for the mystery beyond us, that we all might fumble, as Paul says, with this idea of God. And that is okay. But I also think there is a call for us to put a name to it, particularly in this landscape where we find ourselves leaning more to ambiguous spirituality rather than to religiosity. In the 1970s, only 5 to 7% of Americans called themselves religiously unaffiliated. And today that number has skyrocketed, mostly with younger people. In fact, almost half of younger people in this country say they have no religious affiliation right now. At the same time, Pew Research shows that between 70 and 80% of people say that they are spiritual. A lot of them saying, "Yes, I'm spiritual, but not religious." And these were some of the questions that Pew Research asked to get at these numbers. They said, "Do you believe that humans have some kind of soul or spirit?" 89% of people said yes. "Do you believe there is something beyond this natural world?" 88% of people said yes. "Do you believe that there are realities that science alone cannot explain?" 74% of people said yes. A lot of us find ourselves in the place of the Athenians of acknowledging there is something beyond this, but we don't quite have a name for it. And I wonder what changes and what happens when we are bold enough to assign a name to that. There's something so powerful that happens in that moment that my friend Beth, when she decided to name that dog Hank, knew that that was going to change the dynamic of their relationship. What's the difference between saying, I am a Christ follower, instead of, I'm spiritual? What's the difference between saying, I have felt the Holy Spirit move in my life? To share stories of our own encounters with God, to participate in the ancient Christian tradition of offering a testimony, a story of how God has showed up in the highs and the lows of my own life. It is true that we will never get names and images for God exactly right. Even Scripture itself describes God and gives God so many different names that we really can't pinpoint it to one thing. God is described as a mother hen, as a counselor, as a warrior, as a shepherd, as a mother, as a father, as so many things. And even when Moses asks God in Exodus, what do I call you? Who do I tell the people you are? God's response is, I am who I am. No one name can pin it down. I think some of us have come from Christian traditions where a name has been assigned for God, an image has been assigned for God, often looking a lot like a cosmic white male Santa Claus, and we have been driven into this image that allows us to think we have full knowledge and ownership over this God. But Scripture reminds us again and again that God goes beyond all of those descriptions. So it is natural to wrestle with what this name is, and yet it is important to put boldness behind a name of an experience we have had with God. I think the invitation goes beyond naming God to re-examining the names that we've been given, the images that serve and do not serve the world, and to continue to wrestle with that name. It reminds me of trans friends that I have who have experienced things in life and found a new identity and changed, either officially or unofficially, their own names, this process of rebirth and wrestling and discovering identity. Faith isn't about getting the name exactly right. It's about paying attention and noticing where God is present and then being bold enough to step into a name that fits the moment. Offer fumbling attempts to name that presence through our own stories and experiences of encounter. Our call, I think, is to take that spirit of Paul to go into the places like Athens in this world, not to correct people, but to meet them in their curiosity and to share our own testimony story of the God that we have come to know. That is the work of the church, to meet ourselves, to meet one another in curiosity, to trust that God is not so small that a name cannot limit God. Hank the dog was part of Beth's family for over a decade. They, of course, kept and named and fed that dog for over 10 years. He was in every Christmas card that I ever got from them. He was there when their first son was born. Because once you name something, it is part of your identity, part of your family. We name things if we have right intentions, not to control them, but to relate to them, to be in relationship with them. Paul reminds us that our own spirituality is less about claiming that we have figured God out and more about seeking relationship with the God who knows us inside and out, and naming that boldly. Where might you share some of your own story with someone in this week? Naming the places and the God that you have come to know in a place where spirituality can have another name. Would you pray with me? God of many names, thank you for the ways that you come to us in the ways that you know us by name. I pray that as we seek to know the divine mystery of your presence, you would allow us to be bold enough to name your presence and even to offer disruption when we have to rename and reimagine your presence. Allow your Holy Spirit to guide us in that process. In Jesus' name, amen.